We're going to get into John chapter 15 today. I don't know what happened with 15. And this is the problem with technology. The pulpit's not big enough for me to bring my printed notes, so I use an iPad, and now it tells me it's installing my notes app. So this will get fun for a second. All right, so we're here today to talk about a man that was healed. Now, this man that was healed was lying by a pool and had been there for a while. And we're going to get into all this as we read through. But he had an incorrect response to Jesus. He didn't respond in the way that he was supposed to. And there's a lot for us to consider as we walk through this passage. But some of the things we're going to look at is, what are we hoping in? What is our response to God? What is our response to what he has set before us? So as we consider this passage, I want you to think about what should have happened with this man at the pool Bethesda. What should his response to have been, and what did happen? So let's begin. We're going to read verses 1 through 15, and this is a really awkward passage to break up. A lot of commentators will stop at verse 15, some stop at verse 16, and some stop at verse 18 through here. We're going to go through verse 15 today, looking at how Jesus healed this man and then the man's response. And then next week we'll hit 16 and following, where we look at Christ's interaction with the Pharisees. Let's start and read verses 1 through 15. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was a Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Father, I pray that you be glorified as we consider this text together. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So some of you may have had difficulty keeping up as I read through that passage, because there's more in verse 3 and there's a verse 4 in your Bible that if you have an ESV, this is an English Standard Version that we're reading from. If you grab the Bible under the chair in front of you, it's an English Standard Version. Doesn't include the end of verse 3 and verse 4. Now this brings us to a big and sometimes complicated thing when we talk about the Bible, and that's, how do we decide what goes in to our Bibles? Well, in this section, most of the manuscripts, I'll explain that in a second, don't have the end of verse 3 and verse 4 in there. So in the ESV, it skips from verse 3 to verse 5. They do that intentionally. If you have an ESV and you look down in the footnotes, that section from verse 4 is in there. Now, when I talk about manuscripts, what am I talking about? This is not the perfectly inspired Word of God. This is a copy of a copy of a copy that we've had handed down for a long time. Now, this does bring up some questions, like, why then do I believe this? If you can't decide what verses go into it, how do you choose? Well, the original manuscripts of the Bible, what God spoke through men, like John in this instance, or the Apostle Paul or Peter, these things were lost to history long ago. We don't know where they are. Now, what we do have are copies. The printing press wasn't invented yet, So you would have scribes that would sit down and write these things out. Now, to be a scribe was a big deal, and you had a very large responsibility because your job was to perfectly duplicate the text. That's the aim, that's the goal. But people aren't perfect. And so sometimes you have different letters that are in different places or different endings on words or things of that nature in different manuscripts. But the thing is the Bible is the most well-documented thing that we have in all of history. So you'd say, well, how do you know it's true? There are thousands and thousands of manuscripts of all sorts of different sections of the Bible that come to give us what we have today. Now, when we think about these manuscripts, and I'm not trying to get too technical here, but I got to tell you why your version might be different, right? So we think about these manuscripts, what would you want? If you were to say, hey, I want to know what John really said, you would want to get the greatest number of manuscripts and the oldest ones, right? So these are the oldest manuscripts and the greatest number of manuscripts do not include the end of verse 3 and verse 4. Now, if you have a King James version, those sections are in there. I'll read my very tiny footnote here. It says, some manuscripts insert, wholly or in part, and then it has the end of verse 3, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. So that is in some manuscripts, but it's not in the earliest ones. It's not in what we believe to be the most accurate ones. And there's other reasons that we would say this isn't part of the original writing of John. One is this kind of action of an angel is spoken of nowhere else in the Bible. There's nothing like this. This seems kind of like a mystical, superstitious thing. This is nowhere in the Bible. You don't see angels operating in this context anywhere else. Another reason is we don't have to go into the Greek, but there's six words here that John doesn't use in any of his other writings. So because of that, and because of the fact that it's not in the earliest manuscripts, and because it follows that kind of superstitious John, I would say this is probably not in the original manuscripts. So then how did it get there? Well, the thing is these scribes, they'd write these things out, and some of them would put notes and margins, and it's widely believed that there was a superstition that an angel came and stirred these waters, and the first one in was healed. And so a scribe put that in a margin, and eventually it became part of the flowing text. So I want to throw that out there to say, if your Bible reads differently, that's why. Now, that's out of the way. We can get into the flow of the story here. If you want more information on this, I can point you to all the books I read when I was researching this. I think the abundance of evidence, and every conservative commentator I read said the abundance of evidence is such that this isn't in the original text. So we're going to kind of walk through this story together, and I intentionally don't have notes for you until the very end, when there's just the implications listed out, because I just want to talk about the story of what's happening. So we're going to walk through and think about what's going on. So we have the Gospel of John here, written by the Apostle John, and it's unlike the other three Gospels. The other three Gospels are synoptic Gospels, right? They all say the same basic thing from different perspectives. Well, John is making a very intentional point of doing things a different way. And so when we go from Jesus healing the official son that we talked about last week in Cana, Galilee, and then we jump to this, and the other Gospels, a lot of other things happen in between these things. There's other miracles that occur, but John's very intentional with his writings, and he's letting us know this is the next thing that I want to talk about. He tells us that there's a feast of the Jews. So these major feasts from the Jews, all Jewish men were required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate these things. We don't know what this is. We don't know. Some other feasts are cited as Passover. Some think this might have been Pentecost. There's other feasts that they think may have occurred, but we don't know. And there's a reason, because John says this isn't important to the story. This isn't something that we need to consider. So the official son is healed in Galilee, and John kind of warps us to the next scene he wants us to pay attention to, and that's this healing of the man at the pool at Bethesda. So Jesus goes from Galilee to Jerusalem, and now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And most of you probably don't know what a colonnade is, because the first time I read this passage, I had no idea either. It's just a roofed porch, right? There's areas with shade and that are set around this pool. And there's this widespread belief that an angel comes down and stirs these waters. And all of a sudden, there's healing property. And the first guy in gets healed. Well, this is kind of an odd belief, right? Because your person that is most engaged in need to be healed, that the person that can't walk, the person that's paralyzed, something of that nature, they can't make it in. Can you imagine the guy that like, oh, I cut my thumb, and he runs past everybody that can't walk and jumps in the pool, right? I don't think it worked this way. We here in Colorado have lots of hot springs, right? I was rafting down a river one time with some guides, and they're like, hey, check it out. Let's jump over right here. And on the side of this river, and the water's freezing because it's all snow melt. You pull in this little eddy, and there's a, you can barely stand it, hot spring, right? Neat stuff like that. That kind of mineral spring is what is widely believed this pool was. Now, I am a fan of Westerns, and I'm a fan of the Old West, and Doc Holliday is one of my favorite characters of all time, right? And he's one of my favorite guys in Tombstone. I'm your Huckleberry, right? That's Val Kilmer playing Doc Holliday in the movie Tombstone has to be the best fulfillment of any role by any actor ever. That's not from scripture. That's just my opinion. But the real Doc Holliday, his grave is in Glenwood Springs. You can go walk up to it. Amanda and I went there last year, and you can walk up and see his tombstone of where they think he was buried. It's not very impressive. There's a little spire thing, and there's a fence around it so you can't touch it, and it's the middle of a graveyard. But that's where they say Doc Holliday's grave was. Well, why is Doc Holliday's grave in Glenwood Springs? Because Doc Holliday was very sick, and he thought that the hot springs in Glenwood would heal him. So he dies in Glenwood Springs. He had tuberculosis, right? So there are healing properties in mineral water, and the wide belief is that this pool, Bethesda, was a mineral pool, and at times certain springs fed it, stirred the water, and some people had gone in and been in these waters, and the minerals helped them. That's the extent of the healing properties that I believe this pool had. So this pool, Bethesda, has these porches around, and around these porches, there's a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. There's a lot of people around this pool. Note that Jesus goes up, to our knowledge, to one guy. Keep that in mind for later. So Jesus goes up to this one guy around this pool, and he knows that he's been there a long time. Now, there's a multitude of people lying around here. Jesus has been in Jerusalem. Perhaps he's seen this guy. I think more likely this is his divine knowledge. He knew that this guy had been there for quite a while. And then in his discussion here, in his approach to this man here, he asks him a really interesting question. And he says, do you want to be healed? Now, this guy, as we read shortly after, he can't get up to get down in the pool first to be healed by the angel, according to the superstition. So we know he doesn't have much ability. But Jesus asks him, do you want to be healed? Is this a sarcastic comment? Is Jesus trying to be unkind? Is he trying to tease him? Is this something flippant? I don't think so. The words of Christ are never flippant. And he is firm, but he is never mean. So why might he ask him this question? John MacArthur said it this way. He said, the Lord's question seems strange. Obviously, the man wanted to be cured, or he would not have been at the pool in the first place. But Jesus never engaged in flippant, idle conversation. His question serves several purposes. and secured the man's full attention, focused on his need, offered him healing, and communicated to him the depth of Christ's love and concern. So Jesus comes up and he says, "Do you want to be healed?" And instantly he has this man's attention. And the sick man answers him and he says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool while the water stirred up," or when the water is stirred up. So in his superstitious belief that some angel comes down and stirs this pool, he thinks, "I got to be the first one in," but he needs to be put into the pool. Maybe he has cerebral palsy. Maybe he's a quadriplegic. We don't know. For whatever reason, he is unable to get up and to get into this pool in time. I don't think he would have been healed anyway. But he says, "While I am going down there, I'm dragging myself down, someone else gets there before me." This man's hope is in something that isn't going to fulfill his hope. And someone always beats him to his hope. There's one time, who knows how often these waters are stirred, but every time it's stirred, there's one time one person can get there. Can you imagine the anticipation? If you really believe that if you're the first person in this pool, you can get there and you'll be healed. That's probably not stirred up very often, because if that were the case, you can picture this guy just clinging to the edge of the pool, going to drop in the second that water moves, right? Oh, it was a mosquito landing on the water. I got wet for no reason. It had to be a fairly infrequent occurrence, but imagine that anticipation of waiting for this source of healing, and you're sitting there and you're watching this pool, and as soon as that water stirs, you've got to be the one to get in there. But Jesus offers him something different. Jesus doesn't wait for some kind of vain superstition. He doesn't sit there and look for some effort of this man to be the first one down in the pool. Instead, he looks at the guy, and in verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Now, this is an interesting statement, because Jesus doesn't offer healing. Right? He says, "Do you want to be healed?" The guy's going, "Of course I want to be healed. I'm sitting here by this pool. Don't you know that I want to be healed?" And Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, I can heal you." Jesus doesn't say, "Do you want me to heal you?" He just says, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And something had to have changed in this man immediately. He had to have known the difference. There had to have been some kind of feeling. Because if I just looked at a quadriplegic and said, "Hey, get up out of your wheelchair right now," they're going to just go, "I can't. Don't you know I can't? I've tried these years since I got in the accident," or whatever happened, right? I tried over and over and over, and we tried physical therapy and none of it worked, and I couldn't make it. I can't even get myself into the pool in time. I can't. But something different happens, because it says in verse 9, "And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked." There was an instant change. This man's legs were restored, and it happened immediately. He didn't require physical therapy. There weren't months of going to the doctor to get the atrophy out of his muscles and strengthen them again. There wasn't a period where he was kind of stumbling around and getting used to things again. You know, one of my professors in undergrad, he was a professor or a principal at a Christian school before he came to teach at our college. He was mowing the yard and he slipped and cut off his big toe with the mower. He was mowing in dress shoes because he didn't want to wait for the guy that was supposed to be there to come and mow, and he just did it himself. And he had to learn to walk again because his big toe was gone. Apparently there's massive balance implications from your big toe. All of your toes, but I think the big one's the most important. And he cut off his toe. Well, that's a big deal. It took a long time for him to figure this out. It doesn't happen with this man. He just gets up and he walks. Jesus healed him instantly. The very end of verse 9 gives us kind of what sounds like an ominous statement. It says, "Now that day was the Sabbath." You think, oh, it's the day we worship the Lord. It's not a big deal. What better day to be healed, right? Well, we're going to see here and throughout, as we continue throughout the book of John, that the Sabbath became the primary sticking point between Jesus and the Pharisees, all the way up until Jesus says he's God. Now, John fleshes that out for us a little bit next week. We'll see that. But the big point of breaking the law that the Pharisees come to is the fact that it's a Sabbath. So John is saying, hey guys, there was a problem here. So the Jews come up to Jesus, the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is a Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Now, we're not talking about a man of mine's bed. It's a king-size bed, right? I built our headboard, footboard frame, all that, two box springs because there's the two twins, and a king mattress, right? This is a rolled-up mat of reeds that you could stick under your arm, probably smaller than a sleeping bag. I had a buddy in college. His name was John Walls, and John was one of the most committed guys I've ever met. He was really hard to be friends with because John wanted to be a missionary in China. So John started taking Chinese lessons, and then he refused to talk to anyone except for in Chinese. It's really frustrating. And he'd only eat at Chinese restaurants, which is ridiculous because the Chinese food in America is not real Chinese food. But that was his thing. Anyway, hard to be friends with a guy that only speaks Chinese to you. I didn't learn a lick of it. It never helped. But John was also really weird in that he refused. He wanted to go into the sticks in China to reach people, which is a very admirable goal. But he wouldn't use a regular mattress. He would sleep on a rice mat on the floor because he wanted to get used to it. Now, we didn't have dirt under us, which is softer, or grass. We had linoleum in the dorms, but he insisted on sleeping on this rice mat. But you could roll that thing up really tight and stick it under your arm because there wasn't much there. It's probably what we're talking about when he says to take up your bed and walk. So this is a pretty tight bundle. It's a small thing, and he's carrying it. And the Jews say, whoa, 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 you are not allowed to carry anything on the Sabbath. They restricted how far you would go, what you could carry, all sorts of ridiculous rules. Now, we are supposed to, or the Old Testament law called for them to rest on the Sabbath. But what did that mean? Let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 13 and verses 15 through 18. We're going to be here and in a moment in Jeremiah 17 and look at some of the restrictions that were in place on the Sabbath. Nehemiah says in chapter 13 and verse 15, in those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, why is this evil thing that you are doing, or what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Those things all sound to me like their vocation, right? You put things on beasts of burden, you bring them in, you sell them, you're transporting goods, you're harvesting grain. All these things are vocation. The same thing in Jeremiah chapter 17, which talks specifically about carrying things. But in verse 21, it says, thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers. We're talking about bringing burdens into the city. We're talking about carrying them to and from your home. We're talking about work. That's the idea that God had in mind when we talk about resting on the Sabbath. He wanted them to have a day that was set aside for him and his glory, to remember him and to rest. It's not talking about carrying a bed mat. It's talking about carrying, loads of grain or wares that you're going to sell in a market. Vocation is what's intended here. God desired that they rest from their vocation. But the Jews went in and expanded on this. They added 39 different things that you weren't allowed to do on the Sabbath. These were man's rules, not God's rules. And number 39 was you can't carry anything. These are ridiculous man-made rules. Jesus calls them out on things like this in Matthew 23:15. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land and make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." He says, you're adding rules, you're changing these things, and you're not going to the word, you're not doing what is right. So they go up to this man that has been healed, and he was told to take up his bed and walk. Notice Jesus very specifically commands this one particular man among the multitude to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath. The Jews call him out on it, and then the man answers in verse 11. He says, "The man who healed me, the man said to me, take up your bed and walk." So there's two ways we can take this. One is this guy comes up and he says, "Look, you guys tell us not to, but the guy who had the power to heal me, he's the one that told me to do this, so I'm going to do it because obviously he has the authority." I don't think that's what this guy is doing because of his following response. I think he's getting in trouble with the Jews and he's saying, "Hey, look, it wasn't me. This guy told me to do it, so I did it." He's blame shifting immediately. They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. This guy didn't respond as you might expect. He jumps up, takes up his bed, and leaves. Right? What's the first appropriate reaction if you've been healed? You're lying down, you're paralyzed, you can't move, and the Messiah comes and he heals you. The appropriate response is to use your newly restored legs to get on your knees and worship him. Right? That's what should have happened, but instead he leaves and Jesus slips away into the crowd. So he doesn't know who healed him. He didn't respond how he should have. The man then goes to the temple. They ask him who heals him. He says, "I don't know." He slipped away. But then afterwards, Jesus finds him in the temple. Now, this itself is amazing. Do you know how many paralyzed people or quadriplegics or whatever malady this man had that he couldn't get down in the water? Do you know how many of them go into the temple? None. It wasn't allowed. If you were physically deformed in any way, just like you had to bring a perfect sacrifice, they believed that you had to be perfectly in perfect health to be able to come and offer sacrifice or to enter the temple or to pray. So it's astounding that this man is even there. He comes to the temple and Jesus sees him and he says, "Look, you're well." And then he says something interesting. He says, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, this brings up a big question, right? Do people get sick or hurt or in accidents because they're in sin? Well, the Bible tells us that sometimes, yes. We're not going to take time to get into it today, but go look at like James 5, where it tells you if you're sick, if you're ailing, to have the elders come and pray over you. But also tells you to examine your heart to make sure that there's no sin in you. Now, we know that sometimes God, allows disease or sickness to come into somebody's life because he has glory intended behind it, right? There's the man that can't walk and Jesus heals him, and the disciples say, "Well, was it his fault or was it his parents' fault? Whose sin that this would happen?" And Jesus says, "It's for the glory of God that this happened, that the power of God could be demonstrated." Well, in this case, Jesus tells this guy, "Don't sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you." Apparently, Jesus knew that there was sin in this man's life that had caused his affliction. And that the idea that nothing worse may happen to you. We could be talking another ailment or malady, or maybe he becomes paralyzed again or paralyzed further throughout his body. Or maybe Jesus is just talking about hell, because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Now, of course, we know you cannot earn your way out of hell. You can't be good enough to not be sent to hell. Only the blood of Christ covering your sins can save you that plight. But Jesus finds this man. He says, "You are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And instead of, again, right there, getting on his knees and worshiping the Savior, thanking the man that has done this, this man has a very poor response. In verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. This guy is a coward, and he's someone that hasn't rightly worshiped God, but instead feared unjust authority. That's what we see here. The Jews didn't have any real authority. First off, they're not the Romans, right? And even in their current political context, when the Jews wanted Jesus dead, they had to go to the Romans to get it done. They didn't have the authority to go kill him themselves. They had to wait for Pilate to say, "He's yours, go." So they're not talking legal authority that this man's afraid of. You have this social pressure that's being brought on by these Jews and their fake rules. That's what's happening here. That's the difficulty that we see, and this man bows to this pressure. The first possible response when he says, "Hey, the man that healed me, he told me to do this." If he had said, "You guys have these rules, but obviously this guy has the authority, and I'm going to follow after him." That's the correct response. That's what should have happened. And instead, he says, "I don't know. It's not my fault." And then he finds out who Jesus is, and he says, "That's the guy that told me. Take your made-up rules. Go get him. Go after him." And this really begins this massive conflict in John's story between the Jews and Jesus. So what do we do with this? How does this apply to us? What does this story mean? Well, one question I would ask is, do you trust in vain superstition or anything else? Are you looking for something to save you that's not Jesus? What do you put your hope in? And maybe it's not eternity. Maybe it's not the end. Maybe it's just a problem that you're dealing with right now. You know, there's the folks from Mesa know them, two absolutely dear, sweet ladies, Janice and Faye Rosfit. Incredible women of God, have dedicated their lives to serving on the mission field. They know the scriptures better than anyone I know because they take walks every day and memorize chapters together. They're 75 and still memorizing chapters of scripture together every day. Now, one of these ladies got sick. It was Janice. Janice was in the hospital, and she had some kind of inexplicable red rash. This is pre-COVID. No one's worried about pandemics or whatever. I could go to the hospital to see her. But she had some kind of red rash all over her body, and they didn't know what it was. The doctors had no clue. So I go to the hospital, and I'm visiting them, and I'm praying with them. And Janice is like, "Pastor, I'm so torn up because I went to the doctor first. And I didn't call for the elders of the church to pray over me." This is not an argument against medicine, right? I have health insurance for a reason, right? My kids go to the doctor. I'll go to the doctor if I need to. This isn't an argument against modern medicine. But this dear, sweet lady said, "I look at the scriptures and they say, if I'm sick, I'm supposed to call the elders to pray over me and to anoint me instead of going to the hospital." And she says, "My first act was not in obedience to scripture and faith." Now I look at that, I'm sitting there as her pastor, and I'm like, I probably would have gone to see the doctor. But it's convicting for me too, right? Because the Bible tells us to do something, and yet we'd rather turn to modern medicine instead of going to what the Word of God says. He's the one that spoke this, right? And that can be anything in life. The thing that we're best at trusting in ourselves, or that we're best at trusting in, is ourselves instead of God. You have a large task in front of you. Are you in prayer first, or are you just trying to muscle through and make it on your own? It's so tempting just to try and do it, right? I got to get all these things done. I'm going to make my checklist. I love checklists. They're in my notebook right now. I do them every day, right? I love checklists. I got to get all these things done. Is the first thing on that checklist to pray for strength and wisdom that you can accomplish these things as you should? Are you trusting in vain superstition, like some silly angel coming to stir a pool to be healed? Or are you putting your faith in Christ? Now, that might be the day-to-day things, the ailments that we come into on this earth. Second thing I would ask is, do you put your eternal hope in anything besides Jesus Christ? That power to heal and restore should have been the first indication to this man that Jesus was the one. Right? This guy has had this ailment for 38 years. We don't know if he's been lying by the pool this long, but he's probably fairly old because we know from what Christ said, his sin is what caused this. So he probably got this in adulthood. This guy's maybe 60 or older. He's had this for 38 years, and the Pharisees have never helped him. The Sadducees have never helped him. Sitting by this ridiculous pool has never helped him. And Jesus comes along and he says, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And in a moment, Jesus changes everything. Why can we put our hope in Jesus? Well, why could he heal this guy? Why could he heal him instantly? Because he made that guy. Because he made all things, and he's over all things. And in Hebrews 1, it says he upholds all things by the word of his power. He can instantly recreate this muscle and change everything. He's our hope. The scriptures tell us very clearly that Jesus is coming back, and he's going to establish his kingdom, and he's going to defeat evil, and he's going to change all of it. And there will be no more crying, and no more tears, and no more pain, and no more broken relationships. It's all going away because of what Jesus is going to do. He's our only real hope. We look at difficult circumstances in our life or sickness, and we should ask from this passage, do we have sin that we need to consider? Maybe you don't have sickness. Do you have sin that you need to consider? Is there unconfessed, unrepented sin in your heart? Is there something that you're dealing with that gets between you and God? He's told us how to live in his word. Do you live in a continual attitude of confession and repentance before God? Folks, I mess up all the time. I've got to repent of my sin so often, and some of the same stinking sins over and over and over, because I mess up over and over and over. Do you have sin in your own life that you need to consider? It's not just this guy that is lying by the pool that had some kind of grievous sin in his life and God afflicts him physically for it. Is there something between you and the Father that you need to get out there? Are you dealing with your sin in a regular fashion? I asked you if you put anything besides Christ as your absolute hope. If you do, the scriptures are clear that your eternal destiny is hell. Is that your eternal destiny? The Bible says that God's perfect and that he made all things, and then man messed it up and we sin. I don't have to convince you that you sin. Our world today wants to tell you that everything's okay, and that whatever you do is fine, and you be you and just do your own thing. And it's absolutely not true. You know that you've lied. You know that you've cheated. You know that you've taken something that wasn't yours. You know that you've had a hateful thought. You know that you've lusted after somebody else. And any single one of those events is enough to convict you and to send you to hell for all of eternity. Not because God is mean, not because he stands up there and says, oh, you messed up once, you're done, but because he's perfectly holy and he's never done anything wrong. And you go into God and you see more righteousness and more glory and more holiness, and he alone is unique and separated this way. And he can't tolerate sin. He can't be around it. So we, every single one of us in our fallen natures, stand in judgment before God. The wages of sin is death, it says in Romans 6:23. And Romans 3:10 says that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. So if you don't follow after Jesus Christ, you're lost. It's gone. Your destiny is hell. This man that was healed by Jesus, to our knowledge, because we never hear about him again, is if his heart is where he left it off in verse 15, this guy's in hell right now. Because he didn't worship the Messiah as he should have. Maybe he had a change of heart later. Maybe the Spirit drew him. Maybe something changed. But he was healed. He had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, and he still didn't believe. But Jesus Christ came, and he didn't just heal people. He died on the cross to take the penalty for the sins of his people. And he comes and he pays that price. His blood is shed that yours would not have to be. And the Bible says that today, if you repent of your sins, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Turn right now and repent of your sins. Turn to Jesus. Repent means to turn away from, to turn your back on that and to run after Christ. Do that today. Because if not, 38 years lying next to some pool hoping for superstition to fix something. If this guy died right after this, that's the best life he will ever know. Because hell is going to be far, far worse. The final thing I want to ask you today. You look at this story, you look at the power of Christ coming and healing this man when no one else could. We look at the eternal destiny that lies ahead of us. We look at the fact that Jesus healed him instantaneously. We look at the fake laws that the Pharisees, the Jews, put out there. I want to ask, will you stand up for what is right? Because there's a lot of pressure in our world today to not stand up for what is right. This guy, if he hadn't submitted himself to the Jews, could have been cast out of society. So what? Right? If the God of the universe heals you and he stands before you and he says, go and sin no more, this guy should have been like, Master, thank you for healing me. You are powerful. What do I need to do to be saved? What can I do to turn to you and follow after you? How can I live a life that brings you glory? Should have followed that guy with his entire life. Every one of the disciples. Right? We know Judas wasn't saved. He betrayed in the end. But the true disciples, those that followed after Jesus Christ, these men gave up everything. Jesus told them, let the dead bury their own and come after me. Right? Give up everything and follow me. Today, it's becoming increasingly unpopular in our world to stand for Jesus Christ. Because you have to tell people that they're sinners and that they're broken. It's not a popular thing to do. And the day has happened, and it looks like it's going to come again when they say, no, you can't meet together because of COVID restrictions. Folks, the Bible says to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. There are people in this world that went to church in the last 24 hours under threat of their lives. If there were people out and if there were authorities out and parties looking to arrest people that got saved or that were going to church, I think there were people that would be more likely to go to church then than would go to church with COVID. For some reason, it's different. But God is sovereign over all things. He determines the length of our days. We've got to have to stand up for what's right, folks. You're to be gathered together with people. I would run my family covering them with my body if people were shooting at us to get into church. We're not going to let a virus dictate what happens. Throughout Christian history, people have met in all sorts of horrid conditions. And there's people right now hiding in dark homes trying to read the Bible together, knowing that their children will be taken from them and they'll be thrown in jail if it's found out. A flu doesn't compare, guys. But COVID's the one big shiny example right now, but there's all sorts of stuff in life. Will you stand up for Jesus? Will you do what's right? Or are you going to bow to the pressure of the world around you like this guy did and say, no, it's that guy, and go the other way and hope you can live your life in some kind of relative peace? That's not what Christ has called us to. He said, if you love father or mother or sister or brother more than me, you're not worthy of me. That certainly means if you love yourself more than him, you're not worthy of him. Follow after Christ. Do what Scripture says and let him handle the rest. He's sovereign. He will save. Some folks aren't big fans of tattoos, and most of you have never seen it, but I got a tattoo right here when I was 20 years old. It's got three rhino heads on it. And the three rhino heads are out of a book by Erwin McManus called The Barbarian Way. Don't read anything else Erwin McManus wrote. It's all postmodern trash. But that book was really good. A friend turned me on to it when I was in college. And the idea behind those rhino heads is that a herd of rhinos runs at about 30 miles an hour. But they have terrible vision. When they're at a full stampede, they run at 30 miles an hour. They have terrible vision and can only see 20 feet in front of them. That's why God gave them a giant horn on the front of their face. Because they weigh about 2 tons and they're not stopping in 20 feet when they're moving at 30 miles an hour. That's why a herd of rhinos is called a crash. Because they crash into things. Folks, obey Christ, pursue after him, and let God handle the consequences, no matter what, no matter what's going on in your life. He's called us to follow him. He's given us a pretty simple set of instructions. There's some areas here we're like, hey, what do we do with this? That's all periphery stuff, right? That's the details, the trim are in the home. He's told us to live our lives for him, to be sacrificial in our love for others, to pursue Jesus Christ at all costs. All of the disciples, save one, died really horrible deaths. They were martyred for the sake of Jesus. And they tried to martyr the guy who wrote the book that we read from today, and it didn't work. They boiled him in a pot of oil, and he lived. And then they exiled him on an island for a while. It's not a pretty thing to follow after Jesus. And it's going to become a more and more less unpopular thing to follow. I'm doing that wrong. I need to use double negative. It's going to not be easy to follow Jesus, right? Don't be like this guy. Don't follow what the world says. Look at the scriptures and go after Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that he does have the power to heal. Thank you that he does have the power to save. Lord, I pray that you would begin to turn the hearts of those in here that don't know you towards you right now. That we would have the passion and the love for you and your word to follow after Jesus. Lord, not because of some political agenda, not because of some opinion of right versus left, Lord, but to look at your word and to see what it says. That we would stand up for righteousness and holiness, that we would stand against the wickedness of this world, that we would look at your word and what it says and follow after you. Lord, I pray that we would cling to nothing besides Christ, that we would look at him and who he is and what he's done, and look at you as you stand above all things in your awesome power. And that we would go after you. Because you will never disappoint, but this world will always disappoint. Lord, our favorite possessions will rot and they will break. Our favorite relationships will pass as either they're broken because of sin, or people die and we lose these connections that we have and people that we've loved so much. But Lord, you are forever. Let us love you more than anything, seek after you with whole hearts, and passionately pursue after you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.